Peace, peace, when there is no peace. So Isaiah proclaimed the way of the false teacher, the false prophet, that he will come telling you things that are for your good, will make life better, happier, lifted up, I don't know, whatever you need right now, this is what God wants for you. And certainly, who doesn't want peace? I saw something this morning on Twitter. I shouldn't spend any time on Twitter, but I do. I saw something on Twitter where someone said if ISIS were to rename themselves the Peace, Love, and Happiness Group, we would have Americans saying, why are you against the Peace, Love, and Happiness Group? In spite of what they were doing. We have an ear for these words. We want these words. We want this world. And yet the testimony of the scriptures again and again, whether it be from Isaiah or Jeremiah this morning or Jesus himself, is that the peace which we want is not merely an illusion. It is not merely impossible. It is in fact set against God. We want a peace without God. And in this we're confessing we do not want to admit that we are at war with God. Or maybe said better, that God is at war with us, with this world, that he is against it, that he is the cause of the storms and the violence and the swords and warfare, not ultimately a cause as if this was his desire, but that he has taken our evil, which could have been snuffed out like that in a moment, and instead of doing that, has cordoned it in. So that the original sin of Adam has just permeated the entire cosmos as we know it with boundaries that will not be allowed to escape it, and yet with itself still being what it is, namely evil. And here we are in the midst of it thinking, well, let's make it good. We can do that. We can make it peaceful. But what we don't realize again is this boundaries, this setting us in the blocks in which our evil is being again, cordoned or limited, but allowed to be, which then also is having the ultimate result of our deaths, which is, again, the wages of sin is death. You learned that one, right? The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. True. Yeah, that's the good news, right? But, don't miss it. We're dying because we are doing it, and that's where God has placed us to keep our evil under wraps. And that war of God against us is not something we can stop. And wanting to stop it, by definition, is a confession that you don't want him to win. Which is scary because his winning is to kill you and raise you from the dead. That's his winning. That's what he wants to do. That's his war. To put you to death but not leave you dead. To let you have the wages of your sin, but also give you the wages of Jesus Christ, your Lord. Which is why then, when any false teacher, prophet, whether Christian or otherwise, comes along and starts promising peace, peace, it will all be peace. Well, you just got to know, God did not send those words. He doesn't think it, not doesn't think it's possible. He knows it's not possible. He won't let it be possible. The only place where there will be that kind of peace is on the day of resurrection. I think I've talked about this before, but maybe not. In Hebrew thinking and the Hebrew mind, the sea, water, right? The ocean is a picture of Hades, or not necessarily hell, but the place of demons. And an image also in that regard of what the earth is really like. So it's always moving. You've got the waves. Always moving. And there's dangerous things underneath those waves. So like Job will talk about Leviathan, right? This beast of the sea that is of great danger. Or another example, of course, is simply Jesus being in the boat with the waves crashing everywhere, his disciples being so afraid. The word for sea, even in Hebrew, Yam, is the name of the Phoenician god of the sea. So that when the sea gets crazy, it's actually Yam, the god. You would use his name even as a Hebrew. So that's the picture of the cosmos, this stormy, raging sea. And then you have this picture in the book of Revelation where God is upon his throne over everything. And what do you see there? You see a sea. but it's not raging. It doesn't even have waves or ripples. It's as smooth as glass. Because that is what God is doing now, even though we can't see it. And that is what it will always be. And the day of resurrection is promised to you via your baptism as the day that you will see it. So let that be the way we enter our words from Jesus this morning, which can be a bit disturbing. Keep this in mind. What is he talking about first and foremost? He's talking about the real peace that he has established in himself for the universe on the day of resurrection. And that is so different, so alien, so holy, that all of our attempts at peace here are in fact profane by comparison. Now, I'm not telling you, go fight with your neighbors. That is not what I mean. I am not telling you, go be a jerk, or go know that someone's being a jerk to you, so it's okay and you can be a jerk back. None of that is what I'm talking about. I'm simply saying we should not live from a mindset position that we think we will be without division in this age. It cannot be. The hardest words from Jesus this morning are probably verse 52 and 53, where he mentions that households will be divided against each other. And then he repeats himself three times in order to drive home the point. But they're all the same idea. There is no, that I know of or have heard of or studied, any specific reason to son, daughter, daughter-in-law, other than a gradual extension, right? That this isn't just one person, but households being divided, even unto generations. So that within every household, there will be people at odds with each other. Now, we can look at this in two ways. You can go at this from the Jesus the great moral wisdom teacher way, and he's not wrong if you do that. I don't think that's all he's saying, but he's not wrong. I mean, think about it. Thanksgiving in your house, right? With extended family. You all agree about everything, right? Never a chance of a fight or like an awkward moment. Oh, wait. Yeah, huh? So households are divided to begin with, right? And it doesn't mean we hate each other, although it can mean that, depending, when we let it get the better of us. But that's not really his point. His point is that he's going to, big word I guess, exacerbate. He's going to make it worse by being who he is. So that when you are put into the body of Jesus and given the new mind in the Spirit, which lives from the Spirit's word in the Scriptures, and you begin to then talk with those words, it is impossible for those who do not have those words, who are against those words, to not then be against you. And if they happen to be at your Thanksgiving dinner, well then, there's going to be division at the table. If they happen to be at your daily dinner, there's going to be division at the table. Now, we here in the States, at least in these times, have been convinced that the antidote to this, the way to maintain the peace, is to stop talking, to stop bringing things up. And again, don't get me wrong, there is a time and a place for careful articulation of what you believe, huh? And perhaps even waiting for an appropriate moment rather than just going straight at them as soon as you cut the turkey, huh? But the fear which has pressed us into this silence is a great evil. It is beyond your family. It is beyond our town or our city. It is beyond really our nation. It is a Western civilization problem. What has happened in the broad picture is that people who are capable of yelling or being cruel without conscience, that is, without feeling bad about doing that to you, have been enabled to tell you by yelling and using emotional attacks that you should be quiet or you're mean and without conscience and cruel. And people of goodwill have got, oh my goodness, yeah, I think I maybe am. Oh my goodness, I had bad, I will not say it. I don't want to make them upset. But what has then happened as a result is those who dominate all the conversations are those who have no conscience. That's who we hear about. That's who our children hear about. As who our children learn from, not to say that teachers are this, right? But as the whole swell of media, Everything they're seeing is coming at them. The dialogue and information is being driven by those who are most willing to crush others in order to have their ideas go forward. Now, you might think this sounds a little conspiratorial. I don't know that there's a small group of super secret wealthy people in the world who are doing this all from an enclave on an island. If you're watching the news, that was weird. I'll just leave it there. I don't know that I think there really is anyone moving the system. But I do know this. I know that the philosophers of 150 years ago talked about how the leader of the future, the super future man, or the Übermensch, as he was called, the significant thing about him would be not his physical strength, nor his intellect, but his will to overcome others with power, regardless of the results as it affected them, provided it got what he wanted done. This will to power, to overcome others, regardless of what it means for them, was established as an ideal 100 years ago in the schools of philosophy. I do not think it is therefore completely accidental that that's the world we find ourselves in today. So when you then come to your Thanksgiving table with your mother-in-law or your daughter-in-law or whoever, and you are at this moment where something is being said and it is in fact against your faith, what I want you to have with you, at least if nothing else, is the knowledge that Jesus gives us that we should not be surprised, that we shouldn't be shocked, that when the people who do not believe in Jesus Christ or his word do things and say things that are completely against it, we shouldn't be shocked. And when I say do not believe, I'm not trying to judge hearts, by the way. Let's just go a step further. When those who have not attended any kind of teaching service where the word of God is given to them in any realistic way, nor listen to it online in 2, 3, 7, 10 years, when they show up, regardless of where they went to school, regardless of what they used to think, we should not expect them to have any idea of what they're talking about when it comes to morality and to the word of God. They will only be able to parrot what they've been heard. One of the great lies of the modern age is this, who was it? I think it was Simon and Garfunkel. I am a rock. I am an island. Now, they didn't make that one up either. That's just Descartes from further back. I think, therefore, I am. As if everything that I do and say and believe is merely a matter of what I've decided is logical after careful study and thought. We all like to think that's who we are, but science more recently is enabling us to see. We kind of should have known this already, but you can see this in the studies now. What we do instead is we know what we want, and then we go and we think and study to find a reason to support what we want. And we cling to that. But we're being driven largely by our passions. And then our passions are being driven largely by these waves of culture, this swelling, messy storm, in which there's some really cool stuff. There's some great TV. There's some good music. We're at the peak of civilization in many ways. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times, yeah? We should not be surprised when they rise against us. We should not be surprised at division. And the division Jesus is speaking about before all things is the division over whether or not he is risen from the dead and therefore God and Lord. And anyone who does officially not believe that is not going to accept you. Not in the way you want. Not when you speak those words. They might accept you as a friend, right? On the sports court or in the office when they know all the other good things you do. But when they find out that you believe in Jesus, they will want to begin to debate you on that point. And it will end in division. Unless they convert. Which is the good news in this, because how does a person convert to Christ? There's only one way, really. There's not 2 or 3 or 5, and the answer is not by your prayers, although I do recommend that you pray for those who you would like to see converted. That's a good thing, but the prayers will not be their conversion. Their conversion will be when a Christian, regardless of what might come upon them as a result, is willing to speak the words of life. The words of truth. This morning, by happenstance, after I got done wasting time on Twitter, I ended up doing a little digging into the life of Saint Cyprian. I really like St. Cyprian. He has this amazing quote. I think I've said it to you before, that we want to stand amidst the muck. No, excuse me. We want to stand amidst the ruins of the world and not wallow in the muck with those who have no hope. And as a fan of dystopian fiction and video games, you know, futures that are dark and destroyed after world wars with zombies running everywhere, that's the kind of nerdy stuff I enjoy. As a fan of that, I get that picture in my head with the New York City buildings all just completely overrun by plants, yeah? As civilization has entirely collapsed, and humans fighting for scraps of food as if somehow we must save the world. And we'll be there. We'll hunt the deer, and we'll cook, and we'll have children, and we'll teach and try to retain what knowledge we can, but we will stand and not wallow in the fear. Cyprian, who I then looked into this morning, was a bishop of the church in the third century, late third century, 250s. There were two major persecutions during his lifetime, both from the official government, from Rome. These were after times at which there had been more peace toward Christians. But there came about a series of emperors who decided the reason that Rome was collapsing as a civilization was that it had lost trust in its gods, in its religion. And so they made it their primary agenda as a government to stamp out the greatest threats to their religion, which was Christianity. And it led to a series of events. At one point, Cyprian goes into hiding with many others. There are others, Christians, who are willing to make the claim that they have abandoned Jesus and offered sacrifices to the gods in order to not be murdered. And then there are others who actually do just abandon. After the first wave passes and many of them return, there's a major meeting and there's a big fight in the church over whether or not we should let those people back in. They left us. They left us and they denied Jesus. They can't be Christians again. There was an argument on the other side, of course, that, well, wait a minute. They're here saying they're sorry it was wrong, and they know it was wrong, and they would like to be Christians again. The debate was settled with the answer that they certainly could attend worship services, but they would not be allowed to commune again until their deathbed. So on their deathbed, they would be fully absolved. But until then, they were like under a form of what you might call penance. Well, that plan didn't last, and the reason was because there was another persecution that arose. And because this other persecution arose and these individuals were saying, hey, look, I'm not backing out again this time. I'm going to die. Can I please commune now so I can go die when they arrest me? And the church let them back in. Eventually, Cyprian was arrested. And he was given the chance time and again to recant the faith. He was at trial and a Roman guard was over him and spoke to him about, do you know what they're going to do to you? He said, I know, but I will not change my mind. He pronounced judgment upon him for being, get this, irreligious. He was murdered for being irreligious by the Roman government, sentenced to death by the sword. He walked out on his own into the courtyard, took off his cloak, kneeled down, closed his eyes, and waited. They struck his head off. Again, the next time you're at your Thanksgiving table, and you're wondering, should I speak or should I not? Remember, as the author of the Hebrews will tell us at other times, we have not even come close to resisting to the point of shedding blood. The harm that they can do to our emotions, while real, well, it's not a harm that we will fix by backing down to it. Now, Jesus has his own approach to this, and I think we can take heart from this. You can misunderstand these words. You can take them as attacks. He's angry a little bit. I came to cast fire on the earth. I mean, that's not the Jesus you see in the storybooks, right? Like, he's talking about hell. I came to bring judgment, destruction, and fire. And I can't wait. I would that it were already kindled. Well, wait a minute, Jesus. What are you talking about? Well, he's talking about his hatred of evil. That's what he's talking about. He wants evil to be gone. Don't you? Well, we say yes, but we only kind of mean it, right? We want evil we can keep, but have to be gone and not be evil anymore. He wants to actually purge it, scour it like bleach to dirt, right? And he can't wait. He's kind of tired of it. And after 33 years living with us, he was really tired of it. How long must I endure with you, faithless generation? He says at another place. What is he tired of? He's tired of us not believing. He's tired of us not trusting. He's tired of us trying to build our own peace with lies. But then don't miss this marvelous turn, the very next verse. He doesn't get excited about condemning the world to hell apart from his willingness to endure it and take it all into himself on the cross. I can't wait for the judgment of fire. I have to be baptized. He already was baptized in the Jordan River. That's way back. What do you mean, Jesus? Well, a baptism of fire. Remember when John the Baptist says he will baptize with fire? So Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and my distress is great until it is accomplished. Hear that. Until it is finished. You know those words. So he wants to destroy evil, and he wants to get it done in himself so that he does not have to destroy you. Well, that's the good news in all this. Cling to that. But don't forget, did I come to bring peace to the earth? Is it going to unite all religions and all cultures and all peoples into a happy harmony of Coca-Cola drinking? Right? You've seen those commercials. No, he says. Division. Division in the house. And then he excoriates the crowds at the end. I mean, it's a fairly simple sort of parable. I remember as a kid, there was like a joke. I don't know if it was my parents or us as kids, but we would joke about the weatherman always being wrong. And as an adult now, I don't have that experience quite the same. I'm quite reliant on my little weather app on the phone for today at least, right? And mostly tomorrow as well. And this kind of amplifies, I think. Jesus back then would not have had that. So he's not talking about that kind of weather foretelling. He's talking about like ancient old school, like my bones are creaking. Next week there's a storm, right? He says that you can do that. It's pretty impressive. You can look out and you can figure, okay, well, at least this afternoon is going to be a thunderstorm. No problem. I can see that. But then he calls us two-faced, hypocrites. The word means two-faced. Two-faced. Why? Because that's the harder thing to do. To be able to tell the weather tomorrow or the next day, for us now as postmodern people, that's the harder thing to do. What a miracle. What an amazing thing we've achieved. That's the hard thing to do. The easy thing to do is to tell the kind of time you're living in. And yet, we don't. We do not understand the appearance of the times. The Zeitgeist. You heard me say that yet? Zeitgeist. It's German. You can hear the word ghost in it, Geist. We still use that word sometimes as a word for ghost. But it's usually translated as spirit. And then Zeit is time. Time. The spirit of the times. You've heard that, right? The Zeitgeist. Or I like Time Ghost myself. Sounds kind of like a dystopian future antagonist of some kind. Anyhow. The Zeitgeist is one of these other 100 years ago philosophical words like will to power. To describe the movement of an age that is so powerful that nobody within the age can really see it or question it. And so everyone just follows right along with that zeitgeist. And philosophers are always trying to then say, well, how can I get out of that to see what's really going on? Well, let me suggest to you that the only way to avoid the ghost of history, the real and present principality of Satan himself, who is a mind behind the whole thing, and he needs no island to do it. The only way to understand his designs and how they blind and actually kill to the soul humanity is to be raised from the dead according to the mind of Christ in the scriptures. And today, Christ would have us ponder that we should not expect unity or peace. And that his coming will only amplify the division. That this is not something that he would have by itself, but something he designs to save us from. And that there will be those who do not want what Christ has to give. Not such are you, my friends, and I'm not worried about that, so don't take these words as if they are condemning you today. They are a threat to you, of course, but they are not here to condemn you. They're here to make you wise. to make you wise and to pull you in your awareness of your own flaws and willingness to be swept by the zeitgeist into that moment of bare, vulnerable, naked uncertainty that leaves you needing some answer, any answer beyond and outside of yourself. And you hear Jesus screaming about the fires of hell and how he wants them to come so bad and he can't wait until they come upon him so he can stand between them and you. So he can stand between him and you. So that you might stand amidst the ruins of the world and not wallow in the muck with those who have no hope. Yeah? In the name of Jesus, amen.